the Bible just teaches that, and two is when you have multiple things going on like this and you got to refocus and recenter your thinking, lets me know without the grace of God, a man just absolutely couldn't preach. So I hope you'll pray a little extra hard this morning that I'll be able to refocus my mind on some of the things that I've tried to study and hopefully feel led of the Spirit to proclaim at this time. Two Sundays ago when I spoke to you on the subject of offenses. And we looked at it pretty much from a practical aspect, emphasizing what the Lord had to say about the severity or the seriousness of offending somebody and how we should always go the extra mile to avoid offending somebody needlessly, carelessly, or irresponsibly. The Lord said, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast to the depths of the sea than to offend one of my little ones. And then we saw that the Lord placed the same serious emphasis on how we react if we happen to be offended and someone comes and asks for forgiveness, that we have the obligation to forgive that individual. The Apostle Peter asked the Lord, should he forgive somebody 7 times? And the Lord said, not only 7 times, Peter, but 7 times 70. The Apostle Peter was more interested, seemingly, in the question, what should I do if someone offends me? And he didn't ask the Lord how to handle something if he offended somebody else. But it works both ways. And the Lord, once again, emphasized the importance of forgiveness when he says, you're to pray this prayer, as he taught us there in Matthew chapter 5. When he concluded, Matthew 6, when he concluded the disciples' prayer that he taught them to pray, he said, you're to pray like this, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the Lord said that he would forgive us on the same basis that we forgive other people. In other words, if you fail to forgive somebody else, don't ask the Lord to forgive you, because the Lord will respond to you as you have responded to somebody else. Those two points are earth-shattering as far as I'm concerned. They cause me to stand back with my mouth open, and I realize what a serious matter it is to offend somebody, and then what a serious matter it is when someone has asked for forgiveness to fail to do so. That's a very serious matter in the sight of the Lord. So we emphasize that in our previous sermon. This morning, I want to look at that word offend again as we look in John chapter 6, a little different setting. In John chapter 6, we're going to find a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a multitude of people that are described as his disciples. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 59, says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. This is toward the end of the interaction between Christ and the multitudes. The Lord said, doth this offend you? The Lord had been teaching them certain things about himself. He reaches a certain point where he knew and understood they were saying, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And the Lord said, doth this offend you? You will find many of the disciples going to turn and walk no more with him. The Lord's going to lose just about the whole congregation with one sermon. Now, I'm not talking about a man, ordinary man. I'm talking about the Savior. The Savior lost almost an entire congregation on one sermon that he preached. He asked the question, doth this offend you? They were offended. Now, this began back in verse 22 of this chapter. And you'll find prior to this taking place where the Lord had fed the 5,000 men besides the women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Remember the miracle, how he took the fishes and the loaves and he blessed it and he broke it and he passed it out. And then he told his disciples to pick up the fragments. They all had enough to be filled, not just to taste it, but to be filled. He said, then take up what remains. He took up 12 basketfuls that remained. How the Lord took just a little bit and multiplied it miraculously. Then the Lord tells his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side. And the Lord goes up into a mountain. The multitude that were fed saw the disciples get in the ship and start across to the other side. And they saw Jesus go to the top of the mountain in the opposite direction. The disciples come back and they're expecting to find Christ, and he's not there. They know the disciples are not there because he put them in a ship, told them to go to the other side, but where is Jesus? They saw him go to the top of the mountain. What they do not know is that Christ came down from that mountain in the midst of the storm and walked on the sea to where the disciples were at and delivered them safely on the other side to the other shore. That's something they didn't see and didn't experience. So now they get in ships. And they go to the other side where Jesus is. It says they were seeking Jesus. It's always good to seek Jesus if you're seeking Jesus for the right reason. It's very good, obviously, to go to the house of God, to go to church if you're going for the right reason. If you're not going for the right reason, then you're not going to honor the Lord. The Lord knows the reason that you're here. He knows your heart. He knows your motive. He knows what's on the inside. He knows the spirit you're in on this particular occasion. He understands all of that. You never pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord. He understands all things, sees all things, knows what's going through your mind as I'm speaking at this very moment. He knows what's going on inside of your heart as I'm speaking this very moment. These people came seeking, but the Lord's going to tell them why they sought him. The Lord said, you're not seeking me because of the miracles. He says, you come seeking me for the bread, for the meal. And he says, labor not for the meat that perisheth. What you ate this morning was necessary for your health and strength, but that will perish. You'll have to continue to do it on a regular basis till you leave this world. He says, that's not what you need to be emphasizing or laboring for. They've come seeking. But as you study the Gospel of John, always remember this. Whether it be Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or the people on this occasion right here, their first thought was Jesus was teaching a natural lesson. They failed to understand that Jesus was talking about something different. He was talking about something that was spiritual. Going to find these disciples who came seeking are going to end up murmuring in a few minutes. The Lord will begin to tell them some things that they're going to murmur at that I trust we will rejoice over. In this chapter here, the Lord's going to tell them seven times where he came from, that he came from a place called heaven. Well, they knew if he came from heaven, he must be deity and not just humanity. They did not want to accept that. They would say, do we not know this man? Do we not know his mother and his father? They only knew him of Jesus of Nazareth. They failed to recognize he was also Jesus of Bethlehem. Jesus of Bethlehem was born of a virgin woman. God sovereignly selected a woman by the name of Mary that was a virgin. She then was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she conceived and brought forth a son into this world that she called Jesus. The name had already been predetermined by God himself, the Father. The angel said, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ was the second person of the Godhead. He was divinity that became humanity. They only recognized him in his humanity. Go to the last part of Matthew chapter 13. They would say, is this not Joseph's son? Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. Is this not Joseph's son? Do we not know his brethren? And four names are given there of his brothers, and then his sisters. They had a large family. Jesus wasn't the only child of Mary and Joseph. After Mary brings forth the Lord Jesus Christ as a virgin, Joseph knows her. Several times after that, they bring forth several children, some boys and some girls. They only saw him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. They only knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, not as Jesus of Bethlehem. If they'd have researched, if they'd have gone back and done a little investigating, perhaps they'd have found out he didn't start off in Nazareth. He started off in Bethlehem in Judea over here as the Son of God became the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ tells him seven times in this conversation that we have here between him and these disciples, this great multitude of people, where he came from. He came from heaven. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew what he was going to do. He knew where he was going to go back to. It's nice to know who we are. It's nice to know where we've come from. It's nice to know that we are here by the creation of God and not by evolution. God's people need to understand that. We ought to know who we are, where we've come from, where we're at, and where we're going to go someday. Jesus, 7 times, I emphasize again, tells them he came from heaven. The word heaven is used many, many times in the scriptures, and many times in the 4 Gospels, and many times in the New Testament. Heaven is a real place. I'm quite amazed sometimes when I run into somebody, and somebody's been in a church for a good long while, and they will say, well, you know, it just doesn't seem like we know too much about heaven. Well, let's see if we do. First of all, heaven is a real place, just as real as this building you're sitting in this morning. Just as real as this earth. It's a literal place where Jesus came from. Isaiah 66, verse 1, the Lord said, I dwell in heaven on my throne and look down upon this earth as my footstool. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the Apostle Paul said, for the first man is the earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man, that's under consideration, is Christ. The second man from the standpoint of being the head of a family. Obviously, Christ was not born as the second man in this world. Adam and Eve, of course, had Cain and Abel. They're the first offspring of Adam and Eve. He's not talking about that. The first man is of the earthly, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Talking about Christ. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. Heaven is a real place where God dwells, a real place where Jesus came from. 1 John 5:7 says, there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. Then there are 3 that bear witness on the earth. But here we find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with God the Son being called the Word, capital W-O-R-D here, the second person of the Godhead, and these 3 are one, and they're one in heaven. Heaven is a real place where God dwells. It's his throne where he sits. It's a place where the 3-in-1 Godhead dwell at this present time. We find where the Lord spoke oftentimes about his Father being in heaven. We look over here in the book of Matthew 5 and verse 16. He talked to the disciples about their Father being in heaven. He said, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He says, your Father is in heaven. Therefore, you should let your light so shine before men that you would glorify him. Where is he at? He's in heaven. I look over here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, call no man Father upon this earth, for you have one Father, which is in heaven. Now, in spite of that verse being very clear and plain, there are many people in this world that call earthly men Father, who are not their biological father, but their religious father. Jesus warned his disciples not to do that. Call no man Father upon this earth, for you have one Father, and that's your Father, which is in heaven. He's talking about in a religious, in a spiritual way, you've only got one Father. He's not on this earth. That one Father is in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall call upon his name of my Father which is in heaven. There's at least 15 or more references in the 4 Gospels where Christ makes reference to where his Father was. His Father was in heaven. Not to mention the 7 times in John chapter 6 when he says where he came from, he came down from heaven. Heaven is a real place, a literal place. It is not just an imaginary thought we have in our mind that sounds good when we're talking about people or to people when a loved one passes this scene of life. When I tell God's people that the soul and spirit of a loved one is part to be the Lord in heaven, I'm dead serious. I'm talking about a literal place where a little experience has taken them from this earth right to a better world, to a place called heaven. I find over here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul said, I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I bow my knees unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. You were named. Your name was given to you in heaven above before the foundation of the world. The whole family of God, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I look in Philippians 3:20, and the Apostle Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven. The word there is conversation. It literally means citizenship. For our conversation is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is a real place where your name is recorded. Heaven is a real place where you have citizenship. Now, I have citizenship in the United States of America, which I'm very thankful for. But my citizenship in heaven is something I treasure far greater than my citizenship in the United States of America. I'm a citizen of heaven if I have not been deceived by my experience with the Lord here in this life. Heaven is a real place where God dwells. Heaven is a place where my name is recorded. Heaven is a place where my citizenship is. I look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. He says, to the elect of God. He identifies them, the strangers, as the elect. He said, we're foreknown of God. And he goes on down, and he says that they have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for them in heaven. He says, you got an inheritance, that inheritance is in heaven, and you got a reservation one day to occupy that place in heaven and to claim your inheritance there, and you're kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation being revealed at the last day. You've got citizenship in heaven. You've got an inheritance in heaven. Your name is recorded there in heaven. What did the Lord tell those 70 he sent out in Luke chapter 10 when he gave them power to go out and to cast out unclean spirits and devils? And they came back rejoicing in that. But the Lord mildly rebuked them. He said, rejoice not that you was able to cast out these devils and unclean spirits out of people, but rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. Now, if you didn't think you had anything to rejoice in today, I hope you at least remember that. Your name is written in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your inheritance is in heaven. Heaven is a real place. It's a literal place. It's a place where God dwells, sits upon his throne, and it's a place where the souls and spirits, by the way, of all the elect that's already passed this scene of life have departed to be with the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, when one dies, that the body goes back to the dust from which it came, and the spirit goes back to God which gave it. Well, where's God at? God's in heaven. Where'd your spirit go? It went to God in heaven. That's where it went. The Lord taught the Sadducees a lesson about the afterlife when they came to him in a resurrection question. And they talked about the law, how that a woman whose husband died and had no children, according to the law, she was to marry her brother. His brother. Get that straight, his brother. And then he died, having no children, so she married another brother. This happened until she had seven husbands. And she says, now in the resurrection, whose husband shall she have? The Lord said, in the resurrection, he says, by the way, you do err not knowing the truth, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That's why you err. He said, but in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. When you get to glory, you will not know your husband or wife there as your husband and your wife. I believe there will be identity in heaven. We find the Apostle Peter, along with James and John, when Christ was with them on the Mountain of Transfiguration, they recognized Moses and Elijah, which had been dead for hundreds of years. But your earthly relationship ceases here when you leave this world. But you've got a stronger relationship. You've got a spiritual, eternal relationship with Almighty God. There's one family in heaven. There's millions of families that's lived here on this earth. There's just one family in heaven that no man can number out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. When you get to glory, I believe there'll be identity there, but we'll all be together as heirs and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. You all got an inheritance there. Heaven's a real place. Jesus said, I came down from that place. There are angels in heaven. Remember what King Nebuchadnezzar said, that God works his will among the inhabitants of the earth, among the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? He's talking about the angels themselves that are in heaven. There's a great angelic host in heaven that's described in Revelation chapter 5 as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Heaven must be a big place. Heaven has got to be a large place. But by the way, heaven cannot be measured. Contrary to what some people have said, what some people have written, that they had an experience when they left this earth, went to heaven, come back and described all the borders and the boundaries and everything else. The Bible teaches you cannot measure heaven. The Lord said, if you can measure heaven, then I can forsake my people, meaning I will not forsake my people because heaven cannot be measured. Heaven is immeasurable. Heaven is a large place. It's a big place. There's 100 million angels plus thousands and thousands more of angels, which I don't know how many thousands and thousands that there are. And the elect of God cannot be counted or measured. The Lord made it very clear in the Old Testament days, if you can count the sand of the seashore or the stars in heaven, you can number my people. Come to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, he says they are all there with white robes and palms in their hands shouting, salvation, Lord. It was a number that no man can number. There's a lot more in heaven than we might think about when we begin to study the scriptures. Some people got the idea of heaven. I've heard this mentioned in funerals in recent days. People relayed this to me, where they described the person who had died, something about that person, like he really liked to fish. And they were sure heaven to him was going to be one great big lake where he'd catch a 10-pounder with every cast. Or maybe he liked to play golf. And there in heaven was this great, fabulous golf course where you got a hole in one on every par three. Such carnal thinking is so foreign to the Word of God. There won't be any golf courses in heaven. Not going to be any lakes in heaven. Not going to be any mountains and streams in heaven. Now, I don't know what all may be there. I didn't say I knew everything about heaven. But I know a few things what the Bible says about heaven. I know it's God's dwelling place. I know our angels are there. I know the departed souls and spirits of God's people are there. I know my inheritance is there. My name is written there. And my citizenship is up there. I know it's a place that Elijah went to in 2 Kings chapter 2, when he's caught up in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. And the Bible says he was caught up into heaven. That's where he went, to a literal place called heaven. That's where Elijah went. That's where I hope to go, where I know you hope to go. The Lord said 7 times here to these people, I came down from this place. I came down from heaven. But to admit that means that he must have been the Messiah. To admit that must mean that he was divinity as well as humanity. And they did not want to do that. They murmured at that. They only saw him as Jesus of Nazareth, not as Jesus of Bethlehem of Judea. They murmured. Look up here in John chapter 6. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered, said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. God is never like murmuring. God is never like complaining. When we murmur and we complain, it's an indication that we are not thankful for what God has done for us. We're not thankful for what we have. The Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be content. God is good. God is great. God is gracious. God has blessed you to be here this morning. You're breathing the air that God has provided for you to breathe so you can live here. I'm assuming everybody probably had a meal here this morning, and here you are clothed. You're in the house of God to hear the truth of the gospel, the Son of God proclaimed. God is good. God is great. Even though we're living in a country today that's got multiple problems and serious problems, I'm telling you, God is still good, God is still great, and God is still gracious. Now, prior to this statement here where they murmured at the Lord, when the Lord's telling them they came down from heaven, listen to what they said about it back up here. In verses 30 and 31, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? If we're going to believe thee, we need to have a sign from thee. What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're quoting from the Psalms. They're quoting from Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 11. As you go back in the Old Testament, read when God gave manna from heaven, from on high, to sustain the Israelites in their wilderness journey. This is what Jesus said. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The Lord here is saying, take your eyes off Moses. Moses was involved in that wilderness experience, but Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave you that bread and did it through Moses, who stood between God and the people. Get your eyes off Moses. And then on top of that, the true bread, which he claimed to be the true bread, he says, is far more excellent than that manna you had in the wilderness. That man in the wilderness pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had limitations that Christ does not have. That manna that fell in the wilderness was miraculously given. It was a gift from God. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and calls the Lord Jesus Christ the unspeakable gift. Christ is the greatest gift. That manna was a gift from God. It fell at nighttime. The Lord Jesus Christ made his advent in this world when Israel was in great spiritual darkness. It was nighttime, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, for the nation of Israel, when the Son of God, the true bread that came down from heaven. That manna was round, small, white, and sweet. All four of these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being small points to his humility, to him being a servant. Most people don't think anything small is very impressive. I wouldn't want to lose my car key. Without it, I can't go anywhere in my big old car. Most people think things that are small are not very impressive. You got to be big to be impressive. This manna was small, and it was round, showing the eternity of God, the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal without beginning and without end. It was white, a color in the Bible that pictures purity and sinlessness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only pure, holy, undefiled, harmless person to ever walk the shores of time, that never sinned in thought, never sinned in speech, never sinned in behavior. It was also sweet to their taste. To the born-again child of God, there's nothing sweeter to his soul than a message about God's sovereign grace. To know that God foreknew him and chose him and elected him before the foundation of the world, that his name is in heaven, that his inheritance is in heaven, that his citizenship is in heaven, and that Jesus Christ loved him when he was unlovable, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for somebody that's unworthy of such consideration. Who this morning feels to be worthy of Christ laying down his life for you? I trust no one. No one is worthy of Jesus Christ living the life you couldn't live, doing the work you couldn't do, and laying down his life on Calvary nearly 20 centuries ago. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It may not be sweet in an unbeliever's ear, but to a believer in Jesus Christ, that name is a sweet sound, is it not? When you hear the name Jesus, isn't that wonderful? It means salvation. If you love the Lord today, that means Jesus Christ is your Savior. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, that means Jesus Christ is your Savior. If the Word of God comes to you, not in word only, but also in power, the Holy Ghost, and much power from God, that means that you belong to the Savior. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. That manna pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. But let me tell you something else about that manna. It had to be eaten on a daily basis, to sustain them on a daily basis. It had limitations to it, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he now goes into the second phase of his discourse here, when he tells them that except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. There are some people that want to take that literally. I think he's talking about the communion. The communion is not under consideration whatsoever in this discourse here. When we take the unleavened bread and drink the wine, it does not do anything miraculously on the inside of us. It's not what the Lord is talking about. I'm going to try to illustrate it like this. When a woman conceives, starts carrying a child in her womb, that child is nourished for about 9 months, even though that child never takes a bite of food in. That child in the womb of a mother is being nourished for 9 months through the nourishment it gets from the mother, through the blood supply, whatever. Certainly no doctor here, but I think what I'm saying is right. That child for 9 months never eats anything, never drinks anything of its own. It gets all the strength and nourishment it needs from its mother. And when you're born in the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within your heart. Experientially is what the Lord's talking about here, spiritually speaking. Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no life in you. Now, just before the Lord got to that, he went over these profound statements found in verses 37 through 39. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." They didn't like that. Here are some profound words. All the Father giveth me. Somebody was given to Christ by the Father. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. How are they going to come to him? In regeneration, in the new birth. They'll be drawn by the Heavenly Father. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me, which is one of all that the Father gave him that shall come to me, I will in no wise cast out. We're talking about election. We're talking about the effectual call. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about the preservation of the saints here. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." My will and the Father's will are one and the same. I came down not to do mine own will, the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. Aren't those wonderful words of Christ? To know that you're in him and he's in you? And you receive your strength and nourishment, experientially speaking, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like that manna that gave out. It's not like the food that we eat this, for breakfast, lunch, and supper. It does us for a day, but the next morning, we're ready to eat again. We got to keep eating to be sustained. But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in you will sustain you eternally forevermore. Now, the more you feed on Him, the stronger you will be. And you feed on Him with that divine nature within inside of you by reading, studying, and hearing the Word of God proclaimed. You can't expect to be strong spiritually and come to the house of God sporadically. You cannot expect to be strong spiritually and not draw close to the Lord in the reading of the Word of God and in prayer and coming together in the assembly of the saints and hearing the gospel in Jesus Christ proclaimed. Part-time discipleship is not offered to God's people. Did you know that? You might go down to a company and say, I want part-time work. I want full-time work. I want part-time work. You might go to a university and you might want to be a part-time student or a full-time student. There's no such thing as part-time discipleship. It's either full-time discipleship or no discipleship at all. You're either into it up to here and committed to it, or you're not. And boy, does the subject of commitment need to be coming up and preached a lot to God's people. Commitment in marriages, commitment in the house of God, commitment as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, committing yourself when you make a profession of faith to come to the house of God, put your shoulders to the wheel, join hand in hand with God's people that make up the baptized family of the Lord Jesus Christ here on a local basis, and you're going to go forth in a united way, being of one mind and one accord. That takes commitment. Commitment to following the Word of God, letting the Word of God be our guide. Remember, the word Bible is an acronym for, basic instruction before leaving earth. And we won't need the Bible in heaven. You're not going to need a preacher in heaven. You won't need a pastor in heaven. You're not going to need all that in heaven. You need it right now. You need a pastor now. You need a church now. You need the Bible now. You need instruction now. The Lord Jesus Christ here made these statements, and they began to murmur. What do you mean He came down from heaven? What do you mean we got to eat His flesh and drink His blood? These are Jews who knew, according to the Old Testament law, you were not to drink blood. Those sacrifices and all, you were not to eat the blood. You were not to eat the flesh of unclean animals. They understood that, yet Christ is telling them right here, except you eat His flesh and drink His blood, you have no life in you. The Lord will explain to them, as we read this morning in our text, He will explain to them over here, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. He's telling them, I'm not talking about literal flesh. I'm not talking about literal blood. I got something greater than that under consideration. They missed the point. They start off as seekers. Next step, they become murmurers. And then they become strivers. Look in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the third time already the Lord is speaking about raising people up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers that eat manna are dead. He that eateth Me, this bread shall live forever. Everybody that ate that manna in the Old Testament, they were dead and buried. Here's something far greater than that manna. That manna is just a little picture of what was to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come down from heaven. He'd be the true bread that came down from heaven. If His true bread has not come down from heaven, then we would not have eternal life. But the true bread came down. Doth this offend you? That's what the Lord asked them. It indeed it offended them. The Lord said in verse 44, no man can come to Me except the Father which sent Me draw him. That offended them. No man can come to Me except the Father which sent Me draw him, and I'll raise him up again to the last day. As written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Now notice this. He didn't say that you'll all be taught about God. I'm trying my best to teach you about God. I try on a regular basis to teach you about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a teaching I cannot give you. And the teaching I cannot give you comes in the new birth. He said, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Here's something that God teaches you. Let's look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches you. There's something you're taught in your experience. When God borns you, the Spirit of God, He puts His laws within your heart. His divine laws of love, mercy, and grace are planted within your heart. The law of life is plain within your heart and within your soul. I cannot do that. I can only teach those about God who've been taught of God. Y'all understand that? I can only teach you about God who's been taught of God. If you've not been taught of God, you won't be interested in being taught about God. They came seeking. Then they became murmurers. Then they became disputers. Because what Christ was declaring unto them was not appealing to their flesh. Doth this offend you? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured it. He said, doth this offend you? And then he says, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If I have offended you in telling you I'm the true bread that came down from heaven, if I have offended you in telling you that it's my flesh and my blood that you must eat and drink in order to have eternal life, if that has offended you, I'm going to tell you something else. What and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he came from before? You think you've heard something before. You think you've seen something before. What if you see that? It's kind of like what the Lord taught over here in John 5, 25 and 28. When the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour's coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now notice what that verse is saying. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour's coming, future, now is present, when the dead, not the living, the dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, the dead can't hear anybody. That's true from a natural perspective. But when you were born again, you were dead, and you heard something when you were dead because you made alive by the voice of the Son of God. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, not the words of the Lord of the Son of God. Big difference here. Not the words of the Son of God, the voice of the Son of God. It's the voice of Christ that quickens and makes alive. And then three verses later, here's what the Lord said. And marvel not. You think that's something. Marvel not, for the hour is coming, future only, when they in the graves are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. The same voice that will speak in the morning of the resurrection is the same voice that brought life to your heart and soul. It took the same power to born you again that's going to take when God comes back again to call your bodies out of the sleeping dust of this earth and take them home to glory. Same voice, same power. Same condition, both situations. You were dead spiritually in regeneration until you were born again, and your body's laying in the heart of this earth, maybe you are going back to the dust of this earth. When Christ comes again and speaks, the same power that was used in born you again will quicken your body and bring it out of that grave, and you shall be conformed to the blessed image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of God ascend up back where he came from? And they would. After his resurrection, and he spent 40 days on this earth, when you go to Acts chapter 1, there were those who witnessed Christ ascending to find the law of gravity ascending from the earth right into glory. Now, verse 66, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. One of the saddest things in my life, in my experience, in 36 years of preaching the gospel, and to see people make a profession of faith and be faithful for a while and then fade away. People make a profession of faith when they were willing to confess that they were a sinner and believe with all their heart they had a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a while they ran well. For a while they showed up every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. For a while they were faithful. For a while they were steadfast. And then because of the distractions and attractions of this world, one thing or another, and their neglect of their spiritual life, they begin to drift until they finally fell away. That is so sad to see that. That's why the Bible tells us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's why it tells us to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. That's why it's such a great strength to the pastor, not only to the pastor, but also to every member of the church, to see the faithfulness of the other members. To expect to see their face when you get here in the morning time. Karen and I pulled in this morning and we parked and got out of the car and I heard somebody singing out in the parking lot. It was Brother Leland Smith. He got out of his car and was walking down the sidewalk singing a hymn. I thought, doesn't that sound wonderful? Don't want to embarrass Brother Leland here, but it just seemed like to me Brother Leland was anticipating a good time in the Lord. It seemed like to me Brother Leland was anticipating, rejoicing in the gospel and being with the house of God, being with his children, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the public assembly here in our worship service. He had a good spirit and attitude, at least it sounded like he did. Sung pretty good. I've heard Brother Leland sing with everybody else, but I got to hear him sing by himself this morning. His disciples, many of them turned and followed him no more. What a sad picture this is. This is not the unbelievers. These are disciples who were offended at the words of Jesus. Then Jesus asked the few that's left this question. Will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? I'm glad to tell you this morning, there is nowhere else to go. I'm glad to tell you this morning, there is no need to go anywhere else. I'm glad to tell you this morning that if you love the Lord and love the truth and love sovereign grace, this is where you need to be. If you love hearing about the God as rules and reigns in the universe as a sovereign God of all creation, if you enjoy hearing that God has all power both in heaven and in earth, if you enjoy hearing about Jesus Christ laying down his life for the sake of the sheep and saving every one of them without the loss of one, that you have eternal security in Christ, that you're in the hand of Christ, and no man can pluck you out of that hand, then you're in the right place. There is nowhere else to go. Everywhere else has conditional salvation concerning your eternity. That you must do this, you must do that. There's many responsibilities for God's children. We should be accountable, responsible. We have many duties, responsibilities as God's children here in the church and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to your eternal relationship with God, I'm here to tell you, my friends, it's based upon grace and grace and grace. Not based upon works, based upon grace. Based upon the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God. Peter says, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter was not there for the fishes. Peter was not there for the miracles. I'm sure Peter rejoiced in seeing the lame walk. I'm sure he rejoiced in seeing the blind see and the deaf hear. I'm sure he rejoiced in seeing the lepers being cleansed and the dead being raised back to life again. But he also rejoiced in knowing that the poor had the gospel preached unto them. Peter was not there for the miracles. Peter was not there for the loaves and the fishes. He was there because he loved Jesus Christ and was going to follow him to the best of his ability. Doth this offend you? What I preach this morning would offend a lot of people. It's just too much grace for them, too much sovereignty for them. Too much of God, not enough of man. If you've gotten tired of too much man, not enough God, then you need to be here. When you're here, you're going to hear very little about man, but a whole lot about God. That's the trouble most of God's people. They say God too low and man too high. But we're going to preach man being the very dust of the earth right here, no more worthy than the worms of the dust. And Almighty God, worthy of all our praise, honor, and glory that we should possibly give him as we travel here as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Amen.